Take your Bible, if you would, and turn over to the book of Exodus. Now, we've had a couple of weeks where we've gotten off of the theme here, at a missionary inn, and of course, I was out last week, but I want to go back to Exodus, and if you go to chapter 20 of the book of Exodus might be a familiar chapter to you, because this is where we find the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, I spoke a little bit about this the week before, and this will all be connected, and we'll touch on this, I'm sure, several times as this comes up. But the law was introduced. Israel, of course, had been brought out of Egypt, and God is going to use them as an illustration to demonstrate to the world who He is. Now, if He demonstrated anything through Israel, it was not that He wanted to show you how good a group of people could be and how obedient and how well they'd follow Him. But really, what He demonstrated through Israel was His mercy and His grace. Because here is a group of failures that God said, I made a promise. I made a promise to Abraham, and simply because I keep my word, there's going to be a final time where Israel, which by the way today is, for other people are very confused about it, what the Bible teaches about it, but there will be a literal Jewish kingdom with a Jewish king, his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on a throne. That doesn't mean that every Jew will be saved. Most of them probably are not. And many of them are not, obviously, today. There are some believers that are Jews. Doesn't mean that every Jew is going to be saved. Doesn't mean that the entire nation of every individual Jew will turn to the Lord, but there will be a remnant that's not the church, that it is Jewish people, and God made a promise to Abraham, and He's going to keep it. But He didn't just save Abraham and make that promise merely because He was interested in a group of Jews. He used them to get a hold and to send a message to the entire world, because God is interested in everyone. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, He never gave a law because the law was going to have power to save anyone. It's remarkable, as powerful as the law is, that the devil, he will try to confuse truth, and the way he does that is he takes truth and mixes error with it. He doesn't completely deny truth. He takes what is true, which is already powerful, and he confuses people by it. Now, the law, as much as there is in the New Testament to explain the purpose of it, as much as the Apostle Paul, even going all the way back to Acts 15, goes out of his way to explain the law cannot save, it cannot sanctify, it never had the power to get anyone to heaven. That was never the purpose for it. It's simply there as a schoolmaster to bring us to God. I mean, this is elaborated on with great length in the New Testament, and people still try to go back and live by the law. Now, here we have the law introduced to us, and I think it's worth reading some of this. So if you would, go to chapter 20, and notice it says, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, you'll notice that the Ten Commandments are not given here like you often see them on a plaque. I mean, they are there, and but they don't quote every verse. They simply quote the thou shalt nots. God gives a series of explanations along with these commandments. They are tied to something clearly that has to do with man's tendencies. Now, He says, I am the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do you notice that first commandment is based on the fact that He said, I'm the one that brought you out of bondage? Why would you have another God besides me? You know, I ought to worship one God because I was created by God. It's essentially it's not only wicked, it is a waste of time to worship another God. But God's not even coming from the premise of the fact that there are no real gods, that they don't live. He's saying, why would you even question that? I have brought you out of bondage. There are to be no other gods in my presence. Isn't that a reasonable command? No other God brought you out. And the only other ones you knew about were the 10 gods that Egypt worshipped. You saw what I did to them. He said, so you're not to have any other gods in my presence. Now, that isn't talking about idols. This is talking about any god. not the stars of heaven, not the sun, nothing you make up. But why would he give that kind of command? Well, as we see these other ones, they'll all be tied together. He said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now, this is the second command. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, I'm probably not going to get beyond, and I don't want to just push this too quickly. I want to get ultimately to the purpose that God gave us this law. Because the law, first of all, is a mirror. That is, it is what you look at and it shows you who you are. Now, there is a purpose for the law. It does not save, but it does show me who I am. You know, some say, well, this is a picture of the holiness of God. This is not a picture of the holiness of God. If you're looking to see what God is like, don't go to the Ten Commandments. If you want to see what man is like, go to the Ten Commandments. You say, well, doesn't this show us what God looks like? There's not a word about his mercy and grace and love and his greatness in this. It's focused on me. You don't do this because this is what you're probably going to do. You know, he doesn't command me to not do things that I normally don't have an issue with. But we got an issue with every one of these things. It's remarkable that man's tendency is to have other gods before the Lord. But we do. I mean, that's selfishness. It's remarkable that we would have a graven image that we made with our own hands and then worship it. You say, well, we're beyond that today. You know, we're more educated and more innovative. Listen, people will worship anything tangible they can get their hands on. Now, they worship sports stars. They worship people. Religion tends to, just like the graven image idea, why God prohibited this, man has a tendency, oh, he finds something old, some relic. I read today where the shrine that's supposed to have enshrined the Lord Jesus, they've done a DNA test on that now and said, oh, well, they found that the DNA in that thing is from somebody from India or whatever. God, my opinion, and I think biblically, is it would follow through in everything else he does, wouldn't even allow that to exist, because what will man do to it? He will worship it. If you thought that Jesus literally had been enshrined and shrouded by this piece of cloth, and you could just go in the room with it and get next to it, you say, man, that's bound to give me some means of grace. You find some old relic that the Apostle Paul used to pick his teeth with, and you say, oh, man, if I could, boy, let me just rub that thing. That's liable to do something for me. Man has got this a tendency to want something tangible. But God says, thus saith the high and lofty one that dwelleth in eternity. He is in spirit and in truth. He is so beyond man, he knew what would happen. If God had allowed it, make a graven image, but just make sure you make it of me. I mean, even if I had a picture of Jesus. Now, we don't know what Jesus looked like. Do you think that's unintentional? I mean, don't you know people sculpted back then? They could have sculpted a picture of the Lord Jesus. If God had so wanted it, he could have had cell phones 2,000 years ago. I mean, we could have a picture. If we had a picture of it, we'd worship the picture, and people do. Oh, well, no, I've just got a picture in my... There's people that think that brings good luck. They think it brings peace on their home. I mean, why don't you read the book that'll bring peace on your home? I mean, the man's heart is to do exactly what God said, don't do. Now, he also says, he does show mercy. He does mention his mercy in verse 6, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Well, who are they? Have you met any of them? No, I keep most of them. No, we don't keep them. Yes, he's a merciful God, but what is the foundation for mercy in the Ten Commandments? To love God and to keep his commandments. I'll let you in on a secret. Not partially. Not just every once in a while, 100%. That's enough to condemn the best of us right there. Now, yes, this is a mirror that looks back at man, and man's feeling pretty good. Well, you know, I don't have any graven images, and no, I don't have any other gods before me today. And then he tells me, well, I've got to love him. Well, am I putting him first? Have I kept all his commandments? Well, then he goes on again. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You'll notice again an explanation. He says, don't have a God before him. Don't make a graven image that you'd be tempted to worship because he's a jealous God. And don't take his name in vain. How important is God's name? I mean, it's tied into this commandment. To take his name, do you know that's a communication? That's simply God has given me the ability to speak. He's given me the ability to communicate with others and to communicate with him and to have the ability to carry on language. Man is the only one that does that, by the way. Animals may communicate in an innate way, but they don't have communication and interaction like we do. And God says, you're responsible for what you do with this tongue right here. And he says, if you take my name in vain, I won't hold you guiltless. You know, he doesn't say you got to cuss. We associate that with that because that would be a brazen, vain way to use God's name. You say when a person calls upon God to damn someone, they really don't mean that. It's vanity. Yes, I understand that a lot. You say, well, they're not really saying that. It's just a phrase they know, which, by the way, is a phrase I can handle almost all of them. But that one I just can't hardly stand to be around. Take God's name and to use it in that kind of a way, but really to use it in a vain way, I violated God's commandment. I hate to admit it to you, and you'd hate to admit it to me. I've used God's name before when I didn't have a whole lot of thought about what I was saying. Just as an exclamation, I don't call upon God to damn anyone, but just loosely, it's a phrase we know. I'm glad that I'm not saved because I keep these Ten Commandments, because I've failed in these commandments. But they show me who I am. I think about it. Man, yeah, you're right. Boy, I don't know if I take God's name that seriously. I mean, he will not hold me guiltless if I take it lightly. If I speak his name in a vain way, that is a mirror back on me to say, look what you are. I mean, that name is above every name. Well, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, we dealt with this a little bit back when the manna that Israel had was the first people to ever be told to regard it. God didn't make man regard it, but he established it back in Genesis. You see in verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, that is a unique commandment, because in this one, our tendency in this would only be to violate it because God told us not to. But it does have to do with the idea of worship. So the first five of these are focused on God. Man's tendency is to not be right with God. Now, in man's eyes, you know, if you listen to the culture, the only sin is a sin against another man. That's the main ones. It's not a problem if you want to live in immorality. It's just a problem if you've cheated on a spouse. It's not a problem if you want to get drunk as long as you sit in your house and don't run into anybody on a car. It's not a problem to, you know, do things that we consider to be wrong as long as you don't offend another person. If you don't step into their space, then we feel like it's okay. Now we go to the second half. Oh, yeah, it's wrong to steal. Oh, yeah, adultery is a problem. Not as big a problem as it should be. And killing somebody, you know, you don't do that. Don't take their stuff, that kind of thing. Why? Because man says it's a big deal to offend man. But God says it's first and foremost a problem to offend him. Yeah, I don't affect anybody else if I have another God before me. I mean, far as, you know, law or trespassing. But God says that's the first commandment that he told me not to do. But the sin against man is a problem as well. He says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now again, there's much that we could say about these commandments before we get to the whole point of the law. But you'll notice again that these are tied to the earth. The consequences are earthly when you violate God's law. Israel was an earthly people, and they had an earthly promise, I'll keep you in the land, or I'll spew you out of the land. And he said, honoring your father and mother will be directly related to your lifespan. He said that your days may be long. Now, there could be exceptions. The maybe is you've taken away the potential if you don't honor father and mother. Now, that's for the Jew. That was specifically given to them. It's repeated in the New Testament because the principle is still true, that you obey your parents, the first commandment with promise. Now, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. We know, obviously, kill is talking about murder. It's not talking about animals. We know that exceptions are going to be given for self-defense and so forth, but the principle of not murdering, not taking somebody's life. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's lying. And then it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything as thy neighbor's. Now, what would the world be if there were no law of God? What if we did not have the mirror to show us the law of God? I mean, think about if you didn't have any way to see your personal reflection. Think how much we'd save on hair stylist, makeup, and all those types. You wouldn't have any clue how much you needed it because you couldn't see yourself. You couldn't. If there was no reflection in the water, no reflection in a mirror, we had no idea because you've only seen a reflection or a picture of yourself, right? Your own eyeballs can't see yourself. But if you had no way to do that, you would be pretty much in the dark. So spiritually, where would we be without the mirror of God's word? Now, there's more to the mirror than just the Ten Commandments, but you think about what the world would be. You say, well, they don't even do them. They don't do them, but they're there as a sticking point. They're a constant post in the ground to remind them of who they are and who God is. Now, where did they come from? You know, try to explain where these commandments came from if this book was just man's book and there's no God. It wouldn't have lasted. Why would man hang on to a book like this? What profit would a book like this have to a bunch if there was no God and we're just the product of an accident, or if God was uninterested in us? Yeah, he created us and let us go. He never gave us this book. Why would man hang on to a book that shows him what he is like this? Now, this was written, you know, maybe close to 3,500, 4,000 years ago, something like that. I mean, how would it have continued to last? And here it's written, and it's elaborated on and never contradicted, but simply enlarged. I mean, why would people care one bit if you post these 10 things in the wall of a high school? Why do you care? You know, I don't want to read the 10 tenets of Mormonism because I'm just not interested in it. But I wouldn't be afraid of it. If it was up, now if they tried to put it up and wouldn't let me put these up, I'd say, well, politically, that's a bias. But as far as like, boy, I sure wouldn't want my kids to sit in a schoolroom and see the 10 tenets of Mormonism, man, that's going to destroy them. No, I wouldn't be worried about that because there's no power in it. And not that I know that there's 10 tenets to Mormonism. I have no idea what they follow. But I'm not afraid of that. If the Islamists wanted to put up their manifesto, I would be bothered by it as an American citizen because of the bias of it, but I'm not afraid of it. There's nothing in any of those books that is new. It is all counterfeited from the Bible and twisted and perverted. There is nothing new out there that anybody's come up with morally beyond what's in the pages of the Word of God. What if it didn't exist? You say, oh, well, we just would automatically know what to do. Well, we do have some things in our heart, but you could salve that conscience real quick. It is this mirror that reminds you. And I mean, the Bible is a powerful book. Now, what is uniquely different about this? You go back and you look at some of the stuff, the law of Hammurabi. People say, well, that's the first written law. Whether it was written first or whether Moses wrote first, that's insignificant. Whatever he came up with, a lot of it is not worth reading. If you read some of it, and then some of it is, you know, you don't steal from somebody, that type of thing, man against man type thing. But the law of God stands so far above anything man has come up with. Man wouldn't just throw this out there. I mean, you say we got to have some kind of semblance of law in our society. We got to have some kind of law and order. But you know what you'd never put in here? Thou shalt not covet. The very last one. Why would I care if you covet? What difference does it make if you want it and I'm not giving it to you? I mean, don't just steal it. That's mine. But if you want it, but God said, don't covet. It goes further than the act. God went down to the heart. I mean, this law shows what man is on the inside. And, you know, even as I read it tonight, we're right. We know, I believe that. But it almost makes us uncomfortable because it's the mirror of the Word of God. Now, the mirror, it pricks the conscience. What man should be and what he is not is pictured. But not only is there a mirror, when it comes to the law, there is a tremendous misconception. Now, let me just turn you. We'll give out of time pretty quickly here. But let me turn you over to the book of Romans real quick. Go to Romans chapter 7. Here's the great Apostle Paul. And if you stop and think about his background, he is a Jew of Jews. He has studied the first five books of the Bible to the point that he likely had them memorized. That is what Pharisees did. They memorized at least the book of Deuteronomy and usually the first five books of the Bible. That was their main focus. They had the prophets and so forth, but they studied, they pored over, they went after the law. And they read a lot of commentaries and they read the Jewish leaders and so forth and all the writings of the Jews and the traditions and all that. But they knew the book of Moses. They recognized it. They revered it. Paul knew it well. He had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. His whole deal was to, you know, get out on the corner and blow a trumpet and say it's prayer time. He had tithed his mint and his anise and his cumin. I mean, touching the law, blameless. He was invested in it. But then if you read his testimony here in chapter 7 and verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, he had just basically said that the law can't save and it can't justify, but is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So sin had deceived him, but then by the commandment it slew him. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. You know, as much as we know that the law cannot save, and we know that the Ten Commandments are there to show us who we are, what happens when we go over to, for instance, Psalm 1? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth in the way of sinners, sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, they had the law of the Lord at that point. What about Psalm 119? Thy word have I hid my heart that I might not sin against God. You say, well, doesn't that mean that the law itself has some grace and some help? No, it has to be put in context Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth in the way of sinners, sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Whoever did that? Only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man that is blessed, that was able to keep the law of God. He's the only one that ever did. David is a type of Christ in that sense. When he reads about the law in Psalm 119, Jesus is the only one that ever kept it. Now, all of that pointed the Jew to a person. It points the world to a person, for that matter. It pointed them to a person. Think about Paul's testimony, and we'll finish with this. Paul's a Jew of Jews, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's just like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, I've kept all the commandments. If you'd have said, Paul, you're telling me you've never had a graven image. No, that's terrible. That's taboo to me. No way. You mean you've put God first and you've never had a God in his presence? In his opinion, he'd have said, absolutely not. And been taught from this high. God is the only living God. He's the only one I've ever served. The Sabbath, never broken a Sabbath in my life. I would only walk a certain distance. We cessation of work, unless the ox fell in the ditch, we kept the Sabbath. How about honor your father and mother? Completely. I mean, you could have questioned him about all of these things, and you might could have pointed out to him, well, Paul, you know, you set up this account over here with this money, and you won't use it for your parents because you said you dedicated it to God. Isn't that a little hit? Well, no, that's acceptable. He was deceived by it, but he literally thought he had kept all the law until one day he was doing his daily Bible reading as a Jew, and he read through the Ten Commandments, started clicking them off. Oh, yeah, I never had a God. Nope, no adultery, no murder, no theft. Thou shalt not covet. Paul thought about his actions and he said, I'm not to covet my neighbor's wife. I'm not to lust after my friend who actually got an accolade. He got a doctor's degree before I did. It hit him. I'm not supposed to covet. Boy, I hadn't kept all 10 of them. That's what his testimony is right here. He said, I felt good until I read, thou shalt not covet. The commandment came and by the law, it put me on my place. Sin became exceeding sinful. Don't you wonder that day when he was stoning Stephen and he saw the face of Stephen as it were an angel and he said, God, don't lay this sin to their charge. He said, man, I don't have what that guy's got. I don't have what that man has. It pricked his heart. When he saw him on the road to Damascus, this wasn't the first time Paul had ever been under conviction. He said, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? You know you're missing something. You know there's something about these Jesus people that you keep putting to death that you wish you had. And now he's, okay, who are you, Lord, that I may quit persecuting you? I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Now, there was never any power in the law. But what the law did is it showed Paul who he was. Now, we've got to stop there tonight, but we know it can't save. But as Christians, we've got to also recognize it can't sanctify. Because we'll make the same mistake that the lost man makes if we think that the law will sanctify us. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we're thankful tonight to be